I want us to look at Israel turning back from the borders of Canaan, as they do here at Kadesh. They reach the borders of the Promised Land and are poised to enter the Promised Land and begin to experience all of the blessings that God has in store for them there. In one sense, they've come to the end, to the climax of the pilgrim journey that they had begun months before as they left the land of Egypt. They've come to the last hurdle, as it were, the last step that is to be taken. In one sense, it's reduced to them stepping over a line into the land of Canaan, over the border, and possessing what God has pledged to give them. As they arrive at Kadesh Barnea, in the borders of Canaan, it is decided that spies will be sent out to scout out the land ahead of them. In Numbers chapter 13, the verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan." There is a different perspective on these events in Deuteronomy and the chapter 1 and the verse 22, where we read that ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, "We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come." And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain. Here there is a happy agreement between the revealed purpose of God, send spies, and the desire of the people, we'd like to send men ahead of us to scout out the land. And thus far, all is in happy agreement between God and His people. 40 days pass as the spies go through the length and breadth of the territory of Canaan. And as they return with their report of the land, and with that marvelous evidence of its fruitfulness, verse 26 of chapter 13, the last line, they showed them the fruit of the land. With that surprising bunch of grapes that they brought back from Eshcol, verse 23, and pomegranates and figs that were brought back of the harvest of Canaan, and the eyewitness accounts that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, even those evil men, as they turned out to be among the spies who opposed them going into Canaan, were quite happy to bear testimony to the riches of the land that God had set before them. Verse 27, "It floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." But it is at this point that things begin to go very badly wrong, and the harmony between God's people and the revealed will of God begins to break down. Is it not a strange thing that it should be at this point that that breakdown occurs? When there is so much to encourage them, when there is so much incentive to go forward, when they have come through so much to get to this place, and yet it is here that unbelief works its dreadful effect in their heart. Their heart is hardened and they rebel against God. There is no circumstance in which we are immune from the working of that same sin. There is no spot on the pilgrim path where we are so far from Egypt that we will never contemplate going back, or where we are so near Canaan that we are immune to saying, "No, I'm not going in." At every point in the Christian path, no matter how far we may feel we have come, how close we may feel to blessing, there is no point where we are immune to what we could describe as snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. For that's what happens here. One step short of blessing, Israel turned back. Having come so far, they decide to go no further. Suddenly, as the spies give their report, there is a battle that breaks out in the camp of Israel. Oh, it's not military combat, but it's nevertheless a battle. A battle for the hearts and minds of the people of God. Conflicting reports are now brought. We have the majority of the spies indicating that the way forward is simply too difficult, whereas we have Caleb and Joshua especially advocating that they go forward. And the question is very simple. Will they trust God and go on? Or will they rely on the evil reports of the majority of the spies and turn back? And there the battle lines are drawn. The immediate future of the nation depends on the outcome of that battle. The individual welfare of every member of that entire generation is now suspended on the decision that is going to be made. Do we trust God and go forward? There's a line drawn in a very literal sense in the dirt here. Do we cross the line and trust God and go on? Or do we draw back and give up on that which God has called us to? And the welfare of so many depended on the decision that would be made at that point. And as we look at these events, and this is one of those passages where it would be so easy to spend a lot of time looking at various themes that are brought to our attention, but we're trying to concentrate on Moses and on Moses' role in these events, and so that will mean that there will be things here that are begging to be preached on. We're going to pass by for just now, and we're going to concentrate on Moses' role in these events. But to begin with, I want us to think a little of this battle for the hearts of God's people. Before there was a war to possess Canaan, there had to be a battle fought in the hearts of God's people, fought and won, where they would trust God and depend upon Him. Sadly, that battle was not won on this occasion. There is a battle to be fought here, and Moses is in the thick of it, as we might expect. We have some indication of his view on the subject as we look at these verses. Although, as you look at the narrative here, you will see that at least in the early part of the proceedings, as there's this to and fro between the spies and the people and this agitation in the camp now to decide what are we going to do, in the early stages of that, Moses appears to be fairly quiet. It's almost as if he steps back and lets them work it out themselves. As the spies give their conflicting reports, it's as if Moses is saying, you're going to have to work it out. You're going to have to decide who you're going to believe here. Although, of course, all along he has been an advocate for simple obedience of God's word. That has been his role. He is prominent here. We read that the spies come back in chapter 13, verse 27. They're speaking to him, and they told him and said, and the report is given to him. In verse 30, we read that Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Moses is there, in person, in the midst of this. And even though he doesn't say a lot at this point, yet he's there as a personal witness to the will of God and to the purpose of the Lord that he has already spoken of many times. But he isn't altogether silent on this occasion. And we have some of his counsel recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and the verse 20. O We read verse 19 just for the context. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. That had been Moses' message when the spies were sent out. Where Moses stood is perfectly clear. God has given you the land. Don't be discouraged. Go up and possess it. In a sense, now there's nothing more for him to say. He has said his piece, and the people have now to decide what they're going to do. There does come a time when the time for talking is done and decisions have to be made. And I think that it is interesting just to notice that as this controversy rages, Moses is not really saying very much, at least as far as the record is concerned. His own thoughts at this time are indicated in another way. Look at chapter 13, the verse 16, where you have the sending out of the spies. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Now there's an interesting little thought, I think, that we can see in that text. Because as Moses sends out the spies, there is a formal change of name. I know that we talk about Joshua as Joshua, but his name was formally changed at this point from a shortened form, Hoshea, to a lengthened form, Jehoshua or Joshua. And the emphasis in that change is simply from a name that means Savior or Deliverer to Jehovah will deliver. And that, I think, gives us a little insight into Moses' thought and his thinking at this time. That even as the men are sent out, there's this change that all of the spies would have been obviously made aware of. Here's one of their number given a new name. It would have been a testimony and a witness to them even during that 40-day period that the Lord, Jehovah, the unchanging God, He will be the one who will deliver us in this situation. In verse 20, as well as he sends out the spies there, be ye of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. There was no reason for dismay. There was no reason for defeat. Be strong. Be of good courage. The Lord will deliver. Go up and possess the land. Now that's Moses' view. As I've said, it's a view that's not vocalized particularly strongly on this occasion now as the controversy rages. But he's there. The people know his mind. They know his thinking. They know what Moses represents. Then on the other hand, we have the spies' reports that are recorded in these verses, 13, 28, and 29. Nevertheless, here is particularly the negative part of the report. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, they're all there. And there is this emphasis upon the overwhelming strength, the invincibility, and the numerical superiority of their enemies. Down in verse 31, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land. In particular, you will see that they emphasize at the end of verse 32 that all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. Well, there's an exaggeration to start with. An over-emphasizing the height of some of the people. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now here you have a summary of the content of the reports of 10 of the 12 spies. These men and their message effectively become the enemy forces in this spiritual battle. There's a battle now raging for the hearts and minds of God's people. Are they going to believe God and step over the line and take Canaan, or are they going to live in unbelief and withdraw and give up and disobey God? Well, here is the message now that forms, as it were, the assault of the devil upon them and the devil's crowd. Here is a message that is in opposition to all that Moses represented. The Canaanites are too strong. It's not possible to do what God demands. The land's full of giants. But we have an interesting insight into their thinking at the end of verse 33. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. You see what has happened. These men of Israel are looking at themselves from the perspective of the heathen. They think about themselves according to how the children of the sons of Anak thought about them. They have adopted the thinking of the heathen. As far as the Anakim were concerned, they were superior and everybody else was just a grasshopper. The thinking of the devil's crowd had influenced the minds of these men. So were we in their sight. And here's how we now think about ourselves. They had adopted the viewpoint of God's people that was held by the wicked. It's not possible for God's people to go forward when they adopt the thinking of the world about themselves and about the purpose that God has revealed for them. It's not possible to be anything other than an enemy to the cause of God, like these spies became. As soon as the thinking of the Anakim infected the thinking of the spies that were sent out from Israel, then they had given up. They were coming back, if you like, having switched sides. They had gone out, encouraged by Moses, be of good courage, we're going to go up and take the land, the Lord's going to give it to us. But they come back infected with the thinking of the Canaanites, and they begin to agitate for disobedience, to overthrow the counsel of God, to reject Moses' direction, and ultimately to go back to Egypt in defiance of God. That's what happens when the minds of God's people become infected with the thinking of the heathen. That's really what lies at the root of this issue here. And they are brought to the place where they advocate open rebellion against God. We're going to put our foot down, we're not going in. It's too hard, it's too difficult, and we're not going to obey God. Moses is not without support in this matter. He's not alone. He is supported, especially by Joshua and Caleb. Verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then we have a further intervention by Caleb and Joshua in chapter 14 and the verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." Here was a message encouraging faith, getting their eyes on the Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't rebel. With obvious grief of heart, they rend their clothes. These two men give themselves to persuade the people. Don't rebel against God. Don't be influenced and swayed by the thinking of the heathen that's communicated to you by these other spies. But trust God and don't fear the enemy. How often such a warfare is waged by just a few. Two men in support of Moses. Aaron is there as well in support of Moses, although there's nothing recorded by way of a vocal intervention by Aaron, but he's there on Moses' side. And just the four of them seeking to counteract the evil attack that has been launched by these spies, the 10 of the spies that brought the evil report of the land. And the battle rages. 10 on one side, 4 on another. Which way will the people decide? Sadly, the people give way to rebellion against God. Deuteronomy chapter 1, the verse 26, 40 years later, Moses is writing a refresher course in their history. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Verse 32, yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. That was the decision they made. They were not going to believe God. They were not going to obey God. They were going to rebel against Him. They are persuaded by the spies to oppose God's strategy for them. The revealed will of God, as it was outlined by Moses all along, by Joshua and Caleb here in a more immediate sense, is refused by the people, and they give their hearts to this rebellious cause. Their hearts harden, and they give themselves to embrace the message that these 10 evil spies had brought back. Not for the first time. Chapter 14, the verse 22, tells us that the Lord, speaking in anger, says that they have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Repeatedly, to this point, they had shown a readiness to refuse God's word and God's commands. And sadly, that pattern of behavior continues here. And they embrace the notions that were presented by the spies. And as soon as they do so, the fruits of rebellion begin to appear. They are persuaded to embrace that message that the spies brought back, and we read in chapter 14, the verse 1, and here's the follow on now, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Here is a carnal display of petulance, of frustration, of sinful disappointment and self-pity, a rebellious frustration at the will of God. It's almost like a temper tantrum. Just they're frustrated that it hasn't worked out the way they wanted it to work out. They lifted up their voice and they cried and they wept that night. Nothing but sadness ever can follow a defiance of God's word, a rejection of His commands and His purpose. Nothing but such misery can follow in the wake of listening to the advice such as was given by the spies, polluted by the counsel of the heathen. Sadness and sorrow and weeping and misery is the only consequence possible. A sinful sorrow seen among the people of God. That's the first fruit of rebellion. Their joy is gone. That simple, naive confidence in God that is seen in a blissful reliance upon Him for everything is gone. And they're weeping in frustration. That very quickly translates into a spirit of complaint against God and His servants. They murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. What has the Lord brought us up to this land for?" They blame God. They speak harshly and blasphemously of God Himself and of the Lord's servants on this occasion. Deuteronomy chapter 1, the verse 27 gives us this information. "Ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, He hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged us, they've broken or melted their hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we." The complaint against Moses. A particular point of complaint is highlighted for us here that makes interesting consideration. In chapter 14, the verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey?" Verse 27, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me." And he goes down, if we skip down to verse 31, "But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and ye shall know the land which ye have despised. And the Lord draws our attention here to the fact that He had heard them murmur against Him from the perspective of it being harmful to their families. Why has the Lord brought us here that our wives and our children should be a prey? How often it is among God's people that family considerations fuel rebellion against God. Where parents make decisions today, as they did here in Kadesh Barnea, that boil down to this: God's way will have a negative impact upon my children. I am not going to obey God. God's way for me will make family life hard. It will make life difficult for my children. It will expose them to things that I don't want them exposed to. I am not going God's way. The men of Israel argued here, "We don't want our children exposed to warfare. We don't want our children exposed to the battle that God sets before us." And that's always a tendency. As parents, we like to spare our children from as much as we can spare them. We never like to deliberately expose them to that which we feel will be harmful to them. But you see, they had an entirely wrong view of what Canaan meant, of what the battle meant. It would have been good for their children to be exposed to that, because therein was the secret to their children experiencing the blessing of God. But in a perverted sense of what was good for their family, they refused to obey God. I've met people that have made the same decision, where they want their children to be part of a youth group, or they want their children to be part of this or part of that or part of the other, and we can't take a stand for God because our children will be marginalized, our children will be seen as being different, and they'll be reproached and reviled and scorned by the world, and we don't want that for our children, and so we're not going to obey God. That is something that comes out very prominently here. We need to be careful in our priorities, especially in our home life. We need to have God's view of what is good for our family, for our children. They were ready to go back to Egypt. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 5 tells us that this is what they're ready to do. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? They make a captain. Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Nehemiah, at a much later point, makes reference to this very event in Nehemiah chapter 9 in the verse 17, where he speaks of this generation refusing to obey, not being mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. That's the reality of what they did. At this point, they have effectively sacked Moses as far as his position as leader of the nation is concerned. We're going to make a captain and we're going back to Egypt. A statement of intent to abandon God's plan, God's purpose, to reverse the working of grace in their lives, just to go to backtrack all the way to Egypt and to their bondage. At this point, the sad thing is that the bondage of Egypt appears more appealing in their eyes than doing the will of God. How blinded they are by the hardness of their heart and their rebellion against God. They're ready to stone Joshua and Caleb, chapter 14 and the verse 10. This is the depth of their feeling as they complain against Moses and against Aaron. And Joshua and Caleb, because they are working so hard, it would appear, to argue the case for going on into Canaan, they feel the sharp edge of that criticism and that hatred, because there's a murderous hatred of the message that these men proclaimed now rises in their hearts. They're going to stone them. And just the way the verse 10 is written, it seems to me that it's likely we can conclude that that's what would have happened, Caleb and Joshua, had not God stepped in. All the congregation bade stone them with stones, and or even but the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. I don't think it's stretching the point to say that Caleb and Joshua were on the point of being stoned to death had not the Lord stepped in and delivered them. This is the rebellion that breaks out again among the people. But Moses demonstrates the true graciousness of his character, demonstrates a tremendous grace and Christ-likeness here as he makes intercession for the people. He's been personally wronged. He has been again complained against. He's been effectively sacked as the people want to make a captain and go back to Egypt. But we read in verse 5 of chapter 14, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." Though he's wronged, though he has been hurt, though he's disappointed, I'm sure Moses immediately sets himself to pray for the people. This is something of an instinctive response. He recognizes where this is going. He's seen from bitter experience in the past where this is headed. God is going to step in. There's going to be trouble. I better get to pray. And he and Aaron throw themselves down right there and then on their faces in front of the people as they make intercession for the people. And even by doing this, they witness against the sins of the people. Don't you think the people wondered, what's Moses doing that for? He's witnessing to them. Serious trouble that's on its way, and you men are under the threat of divine wrath right now, but Moses graciously gives himself to pray for them. Caleb and Joshua are stirred by this as well to act feverishly to turn the people from their ways, but God comes. God comes in glory to act against their sin. He begins to deal with Moses. How long am I going to put up with this, people? There's no question as to why the Lord has come. Every time he appears in this way, trouble comes to the offender. Judgment comes. It's the forerunner of wrath of some kind being poured out upon the disobedient. Moses begins to plead for the people. We can't take the time to look through all of the verses here. As the Lord begins to speak to Moses in chapter 14, verse 11, right through to the verse 38 of the chapter, Moses pleads with God. The Lord says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to make a people of you. But Moses says, argues with the Lord, reasons with God in prayer. In verse 13 through to 16, he pleads God's honor in prayer. Lord, you've identified yourself with this people. What are you going to do for your name's sake? The Egyptians will hear it. The Egyptians will say God couldn't bring them in. The Egyptians will revile the God of heaven. And he pleads here God's glory. Makes that a motive. Makes that an argument in prayer. Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, for your reputation, even among the heathen, spare them. Pardon them. He pleads God's mercy. Verse 17, now I beseech thee that the power of my Lord be great. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of the people. Lord, because of your mercy, because of your kindness, because of your patience, will you not spare them? Oh, it's 10 times they've grieved you, Lord. But will you not show that merciful patience and spare them and pardon them as before? Moses obtains the pardon of God for the people. Verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. He will not cast off the people as he had intimated they deserved, as he had threatened. I've pardoned them. The future experience of the blessing of God for this people is thus secured in this earnest time of intercession and prayer. Again, we have a view of Moses in prayer before the Lord, a man making intercession for the people. But it's interesting just to notice what Moses could not accomplish in prayer. Moses' prayer could not prevent the consequences of rebellion being visited upon the offenders. Now Moses recognized this in prayer. As he said in verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. God pardons sin. He pardons the guilt of sin. But there are consequences to that sin that have to be lived with. And Moses' prayer could not set that consequence aside. There is a special stroke of divine wrath for the spies that brought up the evil report. In chapter 14, verse 36 and 37, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. There was this vindication of the message and work of Caleb and Joshua. The other 10 spies dropped dead. God smote them. Their message was proved to be a message of death. Brought death upon themselves, and indeed was the means of bringing the death upon an entire generation of that people, because the Lord goes on to say that the entire disobedient generation would perish. In chapter 14, verse 28 and following, all that generation, all of the adults, 20 years old and above, every one of them would perish, because they had refused to obey God and had murmured against Him and rebelled against His purpose. It's interesting that the Lord goes on to, it's something that really is a message all on its own. But the Lord goes on to emphasize that the children who you said it was harmful for them to be exposed to the consequences of obeying God, the children, after they've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, will enter the land of promise. Disobedience proved harmful to the children. And in the final analysis, it was only as God in mercy brought them into the land that they learned the lesson that to obey God is always more beneficial than to disobey Him. The consequences of sin are tremendous here. Moses, as he prays, cannot prevent that entire generation suffering and dying in the wilderness. Even though he obtains the great end of God's continued favor to the nation and the promise that the next generation will be brought into the land, there are 40 years of consequences to this sin to live with now. Foolishly, the people think that they can reverse their rebellion by the display that's recorded in the final verses of the chapter, as the next day they shake themselves and they say, all right, we're ready to go in. We're going to go fight the Amorites now. That's too late. And all they do is demonstrate the defiance of God that is still in their hearts. Verse 41, Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up. Ah, but we will go up. We want to go up. And it's as if they try to shrug off the rebellion of the past by a pretense of obedience, but in fact it's disobedience. It's continued rebellion. How careful we need to be in obeying the Lord, because sometimes disobedience looks very like obedience. It claims to be obedience, but all the while there's this same spirit of defiance. Moses didn't leave the camp. The Ark of God didn't leave the camp. And those that thought that they could go out and do battle with the Amalekites were soon put to flight and were defeated. And they had to turn away from the border of blessing because of the hardness and unbelief of their heart. Many times in life we come to such points where we have decisions to make. Are we going to go through with God? That was Moses' desire. Fear not, dread them not. Don't be influenced by fear and unbelief. Go forward. God can give you the land. But so often we allow ourselves to be influenced by the thinking of the heathen. And Moses and the people now find themselves shut out of Canaan and exiled to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness till all of that generation is dead. May the Lord write His word on our hearts and bless us for the Savior's sake.